Well, good morning, ladies. So great to be back with you. I know, I think some of you know I was on a sabbatical for the last 3 months, and so that was a sweet time, but I sure did miss being with you all and being in His Word together in this way, and so I'm glad to be back. And let's pray to just get ourselves ready for this wonderful passage as we continue this incredible story. And Lord God, we are so grateful that it is not us but You that is working behind the scenes. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who has filled us, and I pray that You would open our hearts and minds to learn from You today as we continue to watch this amazing story of the early church and of Paul and certainly of You and how You're working and how You work in us. So will Your Spirit be the guide this morning? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, don't you love a good hero story? Yeah, everyone loves. I mean, there's an entire movie genre that's exploded because people love their heroes, superheroes, right? Like the Marvel Pictures phenomena is amazing. I think every good story really has a good hero. I don't know about you, any of you, but I got hooked on those World War II stories over the last few years. All of them, actually, or many of them, were about heroes, but not just heroes, but in many cases, hidden heroes, unlikely heroes, maybe even unsung heroes. Many of them are true stories. Many of them are based on true stories. The first one I read was called The Nightingale, if any of you read that, and it was about a woman who bravely escorted downed British pilots over the Pyrenees Mountains in France. There was a book called Beneath the Scarlet Sky, if any of you read that, and it was about an Italian teenager who ends up in this unlikely position as the driver for a German a general in the Nazi army, and so he gets all this information, and even was used to help thwart some of the plans of the Nazis and even bring them down. All the Light You Cannot See is a great story of a young blind French girl. This was a fictional story, but it paints a picture of the war in an amazing way. But a young blind French girl and then this young German boy who are in this unlikely interwoven story where he ultimately ends up being her hero and saves her from the destruction of the war. And so there are hidden heroes, unsung heroes, unlikely heroes. We love our heroes. And even today, look no further than the Ukrainian president, Zelensky. I mean, what an unlikely hero he's become. He was a former actor and comedian. He wrote TV films and cartoons and TV shows, including a TV show, you may know this, called Servant of the People, where he played the Ukrainian president. Talk about irony. And then he became the Ukrainian president. And so what an unlikely hero, and yet his heroics have captivated the world, hasn't they, as we look at the horrors of this war. Well, we have that kind of story in our passage today, a story with ironies and a story with unlikely heroes. The first one is the Roman commander who has been and will continue to protect Paul. And, you know, there's been a violent mob that wants to kill him, and the same cycles of things are going to happen again today. But then this nephew of Paul just appears out of nowhere and exposes a plot to kill Paul. And so behind all this, these stories, is the true superhero. In fact, the Lord himself appears in today's story to assure Paul and encourage them that he's been on, because he's been on a heroic mission to share the gospel. But it's been against all odds with unbelievable risks and obstacles and opposition. It's been pretty frightening and dangerous, but Paul just keeps going. Why? Because no plan of God's can be thwarted. And the Lord can use any means and any people to accomplish his good purposes, even unlikely people, even hidden heroes, those who become unlikely heroes. And sometimes it might seem ironic to us who God uses and what God uses to complete his rescue mission. So today we see some of that. We're going to jump into really a continuation of the chaotic events from last week. We kind of jump in where we left off, and it's interrogations, it's more violence, in fact, big disputes that end up being downright dangerous. And so that's our first division, dangerous disputes. Dangerous disputes. It said the commander was fearing for Paul's life, and he intervenes forcibly to remove him. But Paul's enemies didn't give up, and so they devise a devious plot, but that opens the way for a hidden hero. That's our second division. An unlikely hero, which was Paul's nephew. And then the last twist in the story is the lengths to which the commander goes to rescue Paul. And we see that as in the last verses of chapter 23, when Paul is delivered from danger by a Roman rescue. It was quite an amazing rescue, and taken to Caesarea. So that's our third division. So let's take a look at the dangerous disputes to start off. Our passage starts right where we were left hanging last week, as Norma had taught us, and Paul had just revealed to the commander that he's a Roman citizen. And this was their response. You might remember, chapter 22, verse 29, it said, "So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him instantly, and the tribune," that is the commander, "was also afraid. For he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had had him bound, not to mention that he was just about to flog him." And so, before we dive into our passage, I want to take a closer look at this commander, this Roman commander. His name is Claudius Lysias, and we know that from later in our chapter, from verse 26 in chapter 23. But he's a pretty important character in these last few chapters, in these chapters we're in today. And my first impression of him is, wow, I mean, here we have a Roman known to be brutal and ruthless in all their dealings, and yet he seems fair-minded, he seems protective, he seems somewhat honorable, right? Well, it turns out that it was not necessarily his compassionate heart that caused him to protect Paul, but he had a lot to lose personally if it was discovered that he had mistreated a Roman citizen. That's why we saw in verse 29 that he was afraid. Without a fair trial, if you're to mistreat a Roman citizen is a big offense. In fact, one commentator pointed out that if someone punished a Roman citizen without due legal process, he exposed himself to the death penalty. Wow. So it was really serious. And if anyone lied about being a Roman citizen in order to save themselves from punishment, that person could be put to death. So that's how highly prized and how highly valued the Roman citizenship was in this time in history. And that's why it's such an important factor in this story. So really, most everything that we see the commander do, he does more out of his own self-preservation, even though it worked greatly in the favor of the protection of Paul. So let's read this amazing story. We'll begin in chapter 22, verse 30. Again, we see the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by these Jews, and so the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble, and then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." And at this, verse 2, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit and judge me according to the law, and yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Then those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" And then Paul replied in verse 5, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was a high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" So again, this commander has been trying to get to the bottom of this. So all these accusations and all this violence against Paul by the Jews. After all, it said earlier in the last chapter, the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And so his job was to keep the peace. And so he's got to find out what's going on. And so after attempting to find out from the crowd last week who Paul was and what he had done, that led to more chaos. And then he resorted to his normal means of finding out information, torture, until he confessed his crime, and he dodged a bullet there, literally. But finally he brought him to stand before the Sanhedrin, but it backfires again. He must be just exasperated at this. But we see that it gets heated real quickly. There's more violence, more vitriol, and starting with this crazy interchange with the high priest. So Paul sets them off again. How? By claiming to have a clean conscience before God. That's what prompted the high priest to order somebody to slap him in the mouth. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, how could Paul have a clear conscience? What about all the outrageous persecution of Christians that we've learned about through this study in his past? Well, in a sense, he probably could declare that he had a clean conscience because he was so convicted that he was doing God's work at that time. And so he did consider that he did it with a clean conscience. Yet, it's interesting that Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. So you can have a clear conscience, but still sin. Paul knew that. But what is maybe even more relevant in our story is why would he say this to the Sanhedrin? Why did he say this? Why would it cause the high priest to snap? I do think this is actually another example of Paul doing it for the sake of the gospel. I think he really thought he could actually reason with them. And you know, and even convince him that you know, to become a Christian, to believe the gospel. It's like he's starting to say, I'm a good and faithful Jew, and yet I'm also a Christian. Like, you could be too, right? So I think he didn't expect that response from Ananias. That's why it really stunned him, right? I mean, to get slapped, it stings, right? And so Paul retaliated, instantly responds with these sharp words about the high priest's hypocrisy. That's what it means, the whitewashed walls. It has echoes of when Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs, which is to be dead on the inside, you know, to look pretty on the outside, but be dead on the inside. But it also stands in sharp contrast to Jesus, who stood silent before his accusers. Paul wasn't silent at all. In fact, I think Paul kind of lost it here. But then, didn't you find it interesting that Paul said he didn't even know this was the high priest? And so he gives this apology or pseudo-apology, right? Was anyone confused by this? I mean, I kind of was. Like, how could it be that Paul didn't know this was Ananias, the high priest? Well, commentators had kind of a field day with this one. That some actually even said he did know, but this was a sarcastic response. Like, you're not really acting like a high priest, so how could I know that you're the high priest? But others say he truly didn't know, because maybe he wasn't in his, the high priest wasn't in his regular royal robes, or probably the most likely scenario is was thought to have poor eyesight. Paul was thought to have poor eyesight. And so they might have been in dim lighting, and so he really actually did not know that this was the high priest. He didn't recognize him. But whatever the reason, this fueled the dangerous disputes even more. But then Paul has this clever tactic, doesn't he, to divert the attention away from himself and the violence away from himself. And so he used that existing division among the Pharisees and the Sadducees that he was obviously well aware of, and he exploits it, doesn't he? So let's read what he does in verse 6. It says, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And then when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection, and there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. And there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if an angel or a spirit has spoken to him? Some translations add, let us not fight against God. We've heard Pharisees say this before. Gamaliel, a while back, we heard that. But has anyone noticed how easily all these people get triggered? Like, I mean, they're just snapping, like this one word, you know? And even Paul, actually. Even Paul, in fact, things just escalate quickly. Can anyone relate to this? Can you relate to this? Maybe your own behavior? Do you have triggers? You know, things that just set you off, maybe with family or loved ones, kids, spouses, coworkers, or just anyone, someone driving on the road or in the line at Safeway. I do. I have little things that trigger me, and this was really convicting. In fact, oh my gosh, we just had a staggering example of this week at the Oscars. I don't even watch them, but I just happened to watch them when it was happening. And what an ugly mess that Will Smith and Chris Rock made. And it was shocking, but it further adds to the conviction that we need to be aware of our triggers. What triggers you? Well, you can almost feel the intensity of this scene as Luke describes it. Verse 10, he says, the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and take him to the barracks. And by the way, the barracks, I'm sort of envisioning this dormitory-style room and soldiers' quarters and all that and bunk beds. But scholars point out that Paul was in a Roman prison cell. It wasn't fun. It wasn't pretty. It was more like a dark dungeon. But it was a lot better than being torn limb from limb by a mob, and certainly infinitely safer and more comfortable than being flogged by a full Roman flogging before this all started. Paul had endured beatings, we know that, but he's never endured a full Roman flogging or scourging. This is what Jesus endured. This is what was about to happen to Paul. That's being whipped with a leather strap with pieces of metal attached to it. And it says many people don't survive that. And if they do, they're crippled or scarred and brutally. So Paul was well aware of what almost happened to him. He was stretched out about to receive this when he told them he was a Roman citizen. Can you even imagine what Paul has just been through? The physical, the emotional, the psychological, the verbal abuse, the violent near-death experiences that he's been through and in his beloved Jerusalem that he had such a heart to share the gospel in. But it's no wonder that the superhero of our story shows up in person. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." It's hard to put in words what this must have meant to Paul at this point in time. I mean, this wasn't just a vision or a dream or a trance like he talked about last week that was referred to. This was Jesus himself standing right by his side. I don't know if I'm right about this, but I think the last time Paul actually saw Jesus standing in front of him was on the road to Damascus. So you better believe, bad eyesight and all, that Paul recognized Jesus, his voice, his words, his presence was so needed just at the right time. I mean, how many doubts must have filled his mind as things just kept going from bad to worse in the same cycles of violence every time he spoke. And yet what reassurance that he was on the right path, that he was just where he was supposed to be. I remember from years ago, a wonderful teacher gave this truth, that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And sometimes it doesn't feel that way. And I can't imagine that Paul was feeling like he was in the center of God's will, and yet that's exactly what Jesus assures Paul in this moment, that he was in the center of God's will, being in Jerusalem, testifying about Jesus, testifying about me, he said, the gospel. He was faithful in doing that, and he was where he was supposed to be, but then he had also that he had more work for him to do, to go to Rome. He will go to Rome. You know, the Lord provides people and circumstances and even his own personal encouragement for whatever mission we are on. But most importantly, the Lord provides himself, his presence. He was very present in this moment for Paul, in this extreme time of need, this time where Paul had experienced nothing but trouble. And so our first truth is this: the Lord is my very present help in times of my greatest need. He's very present in times of great trouble. This is such a powerful promise, and this is really a verse from Psalm 46. I put it at the bottom of your outline. And Paul had experienced this through his missionary journeys, but I don't know if he ever experienced it quite like this. The Lord stood near Paul. We often talk about how God is very present. He's always present. He is. It's one of the great truths about the Lord. But I love this example of how the Lord Jesus was very present. When the Lord stood by near Paul, R.C. Sproul said, the translation doesn't do it justice. You know, the Greek words indicate that Jesus came in and overshadowed Paul, overwhelmed Paul. His presence was enormous. Paul must have felt the infinite of Jesus' presence, yet at the same time, that intimate, personal compassion of his words, "Take courage." Where do you need that? I love that he not only said, "Take courage and take heart," but he gave him that assurance that he's on the right track. He's where he's supposed to be. He's doing what he's called to do. This is what the Lord does for us. assuring us and encouraging us and empowering us for whatever difficult situation we're in. And I know a lot of us are in difficult situations, heartbreaking situations, dangerous situations for ourselves or our loved ones. The Lord provides wisdom for us, like he did with Paul. What wisdom Paul has had, even in this passage. The Lord provides courage, certainly has given Paul incredible courage. But more than anything else, the Lord provides his presence. The Lord is present with us in whatever scary or discouraging or frustrating situation we find ourselves in. The Lord is very present. Have you ever experienced that? The Lord's very present help in times of need. His encouragement, like Paul did, to give comfort and assurance and clarity to your mission. I know Jim and I had an experience recently. I didn't even think about how I could get choked up here, but we've been through a journey with Jim's precious mother-in-law, Helen. I know many of you knew her. She was such a part of this Bible study in this church, but she went home to be with the Lord last month. I didn't expect this. But after a long, tough journey with dementia, we and others prayed so fervently through it for her, but also for us through the many decisions we had to make for her care. And I can't tell you how often the doubts would seep in. Are we doing the right thing? Especially when the situation kept going from bad to worse, which it does. And yet the Lord was our very present help in our time of need. And we can look back at time after time how the Lord used people and circumstances, sometimes unlikely people and unlikely circumstances, to guide us, to assure us, to confirm that we truly were on the right path, that we were trusting him, that we were following his leading, that we were in the center of his will. I know so many people here are caring for aged parents and loved ones. It's a hard journey. It was a hard journey, but the Lord was our ever-present help, our very present help during this journey. He was working in ways that we didn't even know about, but we can look back and see. Working behind the scenes, working all things for good. Well, that's what we see next as we look at our second division. In fact, let's read beginning in verse 12. Remember, Paul had been visited by Jesus the night after he was rescued from this violent mob. And then it says, the next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot, and they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander and bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. But then we have verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went to the barracks and told Paul. It's so funny. Just that one little sentence. But this is so wild. I mean, who knew Paul had a sister, let alone a nephew, or any family for that matter? This is the only time we even hear anything about Paul's family in all of Scripture. And yet, what an opportune time to find out he had a nephew. And it just so happened that Paul's nephew overheard this plot. And it just so happened that he was able to get in the barracks and tell Paul. And it just so happened that he told the centurion, and the centurion told the Roman commander. But this probably raises a few questions for some of us. It did for me. I think this passage has a lot of questions, mysteries. Were they believers, his sister and this nephew? Were they loyal to Paul in the gospel? Were they secret believers, secret Christians? Maybe not. Maybe they still have connections with all the Jewish leaders. Remember, Paul came from generations of Pharisees. So his family was well connected. That's perhaps why he was able to hear about this. He was in the right place. Or maybe there's a secret bond between this young man with his uncle, even though maybe his family had disowned him for his Christian faith. There's sort of hints of that in the letter to the Philippians, that is, he might have been disowned by his family. Likely. Whatever the backstory, Luke is short on details, except the most important one, that the plot is exposed. So let's read on. It says, then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. And so he took him to the commander, and the centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. So the commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and said, what is it that you want to tell me? And so I can picture this scrawny young boy, we don't know how old he is, but I'm just picturing this scrawny young boy telling this brawny Roman commander this whole plot and ploy and plan. But he does it discreetly, doesn't he? The commander pulls him aside so that none of the information even gets beyond the two of them. And so he whispers, I can just see the nephew whispering to the commander, "Sir, more than 40 of them are waiting to ambush him. They're waiting for you, sir, to give the consent to their plan, to their request, and set the plan in motion." And so verse 22, the commander sent the nephew off with a warning, "Don't tell a soul about this." So this nephew is a hidden hero, hidden in scripture to emerge for such a time as this and never to be seen again. We don't know how old he is. We don't know much about him. We know he was young. Three times it says young. But no matter what, it must have taken a lot of courage for him to do this. I mean, to approach a Roman commander to share this information. And then what if he's found out to be the snitch? I mean, you know, he and his family were no doubt in great danger. Most scholars think that these 40 Jews were the zealots, these ruthless sort of radicals. You know, one called them dagger-carrying radicals. Think of what they would do to this boy, this young man, if they found out he was the snitch, that he foiled their plan. But at great risk, he did it anyway. He was really a hero in Paul's story. And talk about a great unlikely hero story, but the best part is this is a true story written by the author of life, who in his providence orchestrated the whole thing. I just love seeing the divine alignments of God, of the Lord, the right person at the right time, in the right place. Disclosing the right piece of information in this case that would save Paul's life. So the mission of sharing and spreading the gospel could continue, even to Rome. The mission was alive. This event not only changed Paul's story, it might have been what changed my story as the gospel advancement continued unhindered, all because of this hidden hero, Paul's nephew. And so that's our second truth. God brings hidden heroes into our stories to accomplish his great purposes. Can you think of any hidden heroes God used in your own story? Tim Keller defines heroes or heroism as being principled in the face of danger and opposition, being principled. Heroes are not those with more courage, though they must have courage, but there's sort of a noble or honorable quality too. In fact, when it comes to heroes of our faith or in our faith stories, there's often the superhero of all time, the Lord, working behind the scenes, encouraging, leading, convicting people to do the right thing, his people. For his good purpose. Well, we certainly have seen the Lord do that with Paul and Peter and all the apostles before them, encouraging them to do the right thing, even at great risk. Principled. What unlikely heroes or hidden heroes are part of your rescue story, your story of redemption? When have you or someone been at the right place at the right time to act on information that might have changed your whole trajectory of your life? Or maybe someone else's. I think back when I was in sixth grade, I had a hidden hero. Her name was Lisa Brumfield. And she was my age. We lived in the same community. We were in the same Girl Scout troop and same class in school. And she and her single mom were hidden heroes. Hidden heroes in my life. Unlikely heroes that God used to firmly plant the seeds of the gospel in me. She boldly and bravely invited me and a few of my rowdy, rascally friends, and we were. She invited us to a Bible study and to come to church and to come to these evangelical concerts, these Jesus movement events in the 70s. And we came and we heard the gospel. And that's when I first gave my life to Christ at an age of 10. But she was, why was she a hero? She was principled in the face of opposition, in the face of danger. I mean, think of the ridicule and ostracizing that a sixth grader would get in those junior high years, being rejected by the popular kids. But she did it for the sake of the gospel. For her and her mom, they knew my salvation was so much more important than her popularity, her being liked by other kids. So who are the unlikely people God used in your story, especially your story of faith? Again, maybe somebody just right in that right place at the right time to share the right piece of information. And who might the Lord be putting in your path in your life to do the same. Maybe it's to expose an evil plot of the enemy who's trying to pull someone, a loved one, away, trying to lead them into false teaching or even a cult. It might be to rescue someone from loneliness, that kind of loneliness that leads to depression. Or maybe God just might orchestrate you just being in the right place at the right time to share the right piece of information. Who are the hidden heroes in your life? And who is someone for which you might be a hidden hero, an unlikely hero, leading to a rescue that only the gospel can bring? Well, speaking of rescue, this last division is quite a rescue. It's a Roman-style rescue. So let's look at this. We see the commander Claudius Lysias acts quickly to rescue Paul. It seems like the moment he discovered the plot, it says in verse 23, then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. Did this seem like overkill? I mean, an escort of 470 men? You know, dozens of horses and weapons, horses for Paul to take him safely by night to Governor Felix. This was half the entire army that was stationed in Jerusalem escorting Paul, scholars thought. So it does seem extreme. But I love that he went to such great lengths to protect Paul, who was a prisoner, by the way. You know, maybe he was compensating a bit for his near disastrous mistake of flogging him. Whatever his motives, it shows once again how God can use anyone and any circumstance to accomplish his greater purposes. What did give me a little bit of a chuckle, actually, Kent Hughes said this. He said, he left town more like a king than a criminal. Meanwhile, his assassins were left in town fighting insistent hunger pains. Don't you love that? Like, I wonder if they starved to death, right? They made a vow. Vows are important. They were still waiting to ambush Paul. Well, Claudius not only sent him with an enormous detachment of soldiers, he wrote a letter recapping all the relevant details of the plot and the plan and his part in the rescue. And I'm going to read the letter right now. It says, he wrote as follows, Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, and so I brought him to the Sanhedrin, and I found out that the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. Pretty straightforward explanation of the details, but was it totally accurate? You had this question in your lesson. I would say yes and no. First of all, it's rather self-serving. The pronoun I was quite well used in this. So he represented his heroics at saving Paul and upholding the Roman law, but conveniently left out some important details about the timing and about him having him bound in chains and almost flogged before he actually learned that he was a Roman citizen. Again, this would have been quite incriminating. But I'm thinking perhaps the way that Claudius seemed to go the extra mile for Paul, I mean, hearing his nephew acting quickly and thoroughly to secure his safe passage from his killers, I wonder if he did that to sort of help ensure that those minor details didn't leak out of Paul when he was in front of Felix. No matter what, this was a powerful man working in Paul's favor, because once again, no plan of God's can be thwarted. God was sovereignly and providentially moving Paul closer to Rome, just as he said. And so in these final verses, the foot soldiers head back and the cavalry delivers Paul in the second leg of their journey. He's got the letter in hand. Both of them arrive safely to Caesarea. They meet Governor Felix. And then after reading the letter, he simply asked Paul what province he's from to make sure he was under his jurisdiction. And then Paul is put under guard in Herod's palace. This was the grand palace on the coast at Caesarea. Probably not the accommodations that he had back in Jerusalem. They might have been pretty good. But once again, we're left hanging. Our passage simply ends when Felix said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. And so we're hanging again. And yet it sounds like Paul's in for yet another round with his best buddies, the religious leaders from Jerusalem. So next week, we get to see how that goes. But again, an amazing Roman rescue. Regardless of Claudius's motives, he did go the extra mile for Paul. to provide safe delivery. So when has someone gone the extra mile for you? Maybe acting quickly, thoroughly, generously. Maybe someone you least expected. Have you ever seen the hand of God working in extraordinary ways, granting favor to people in high places, in powerful places, places of influence? Another truth that I always remember, it's nothing for God to grant favor to me with people in high places. It's nothing for God to grant favor for me to people with influence and power and resources. I've prayed that often for family and loved ones, even when it seems improbable or so unlikely. I especially like praying for that God will place people, even unlikely heroes, in the lives of loved ones to begin a rescue plan. Pray for that often. Bring friends, bring people into the lives of my loved ones to start a rescue plan, a salvation rescue plan. Even those that could be seen as an enemy. Isn't it ironic that the Roman commander, the enemy of the Jews, had to rescue Paul? He was more righteous than many of Paul's own people, the Jews, who were mostly out to kill him. God's ironies and twists are great. We just don't know who he's going to use and who he's going to work through, but we do know he'll see it through. When he makes a promise, he'll see it through. And the promise here is that Paul's going to Rome. Several times in his story, he was told by the Lord he would be going to Rome, and this time he's assured in person by Jesus. But never in his wildest dreams could he imagine this journey would look like this. And it's only just beginning. There's a lot more in the coming weeks. But no matter what, whatever plots or plans are trying to derail our mission and trying to derail his mission of spreading the gospel, nothing can stop our God and his good purposes. So what dangerous situations do you or your loved ones face right now? Maybe potential plots of evil that want to derail your life or your mission or your purpose. Whatever it is, may you find hope in this truth, a simple one. No scheme of man can thwart God's plan. No scheme of man can thwart God's plan. Does that sound familiar? That's from In Christ Alone. I love that powerful song. And so as you think about some of these lyrics, as you ponder how Paul lived it out, no guilt in life, no fear in death. That was Paul. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Paul could have written these lyrics. What about you? Do you live like that? Standing in the power of Christ and the gospel, no matter what the schemes of man, no matter what the oppositions that come. Paul was on a heroic mission to finish the work the Lord had given him. He almost died so many times, and yet he lives on to continue the work that had been given by the Lord. I thought this was so interesting a way to frame it. One commentator said this: God's servants are immortal until their work is done. No servant of God dies a premature death. That should give us comfort if we consider ourselves servants of God or our loved ones. Our times are in his hands. Paul not only dodged a few bullets, he had fresh courage and empowerment to continue on because of this amazing visit by the Lord, his very present help in time of need. He received renewed confidence, no doubt, when he saw before his very eyes all these hidden heroes and the providential hand of God saving him and moving him even closer to Rome. May we all be inspired by Paul to stand in the power of Christ, to finish our race, to complete the work that God has given us till he returns or calls us home. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your presence that comforts us, for your promises that encourage us, and for the power that equips us to run the race that you have set before us. We are so grateful for these stories and how they've been lived out, and may they change our lives so that we might live in that kind of power. In Jesus' name, amen.